We read once again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we look at the next bit in 1 Peter chapter 5, and particularly verses 10 and 11. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is one of the great benedictions or doxologies of the New Testament. And it can, of course, stand on its own as a mighty and glorious utterance. But it seems to me that when we take it in its context, it is even more wonderful. And it's in its context that we're going to look at it this morning. Because it comes at the end of an epistle which was written with the express purpose of speaking a word to hard-pressed believers under persecution for Christ's sake, to speak a word to such that would be both encouragement and enabling for them in their particular situation. That's how practical this verse is. In the previous verses, Peter has spoken of your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And that's a very apt summing up of all the powers arrayed against the people of God. We saw when we studied verses 8 and 9 that this was the underlying factor in all the Christians' situation. Behind and beyond the attacks of evil men, the oppositions of the powers that be, and so on, behind all that, there was this dark, shadowy figure giving a thrust to the persecution and adding a sinister note to it. And now, over against that sobering reality, Peter sets the still more glorious reality of the God of all grace. Now, I think we need to see exactly, in practical terms, what Peter is saying here. There is a devil, he says. Yes. And we have to contend with him day by day. But there is a God whose grace is greater than all that the devil can do. No matter what pressure may be upon God's people, the God of all grace can meet them and more than prove sufficient for their needs. Now, bear in mind what Peter has been saying. In the midst of all the trials and testings that the Christians are passing through, can they hold on and hold out? What can I say to help them? And this is what he says. And there's a sense in which verse 10 sums up all that has been said in this tremendous epistle. All the resources of God's grace and help that he has unfolded throughout the epistle are summed up here in this mighty word, the God of all grace is there to meet us and to prove himself more than sufficient for our needs. It's as if he was speaking directly to wavering faith. And we shouldn't discount the reality of wavering faith. There are times, you know, when the sun is shining, that we feel that nothing could ever shake us. But then we only have to pass through a sustained and prolonged period of difficulty in which nothing really seems to make sense anymore, to feel the foundations being shaken. And it's in that context that Peter says, the God of all grace. And he's saying, in such a time, you know, in these days, these times come with great frequency. In such a time, we need not fear, for our roots are far deeper than we had realized. They are rooted in eternity. And in the sovereign grace and mercy of God. Now, when one considers the grace of God, it becomes a never-ending revelation of new deeps and new glorious mysteries. Let me illustrate what I mean. Our faith, which we personally have to exercise if we are to know personal salvation, is simply the issue and experience in time, in the course of history, of something that God has ordained in eternity. When a man has faith in Christ unto salvation and is converted through believing in Jesus, it means that out of the mystery of eternity, a mighty hand has come and clasped our life. And that hand will never, ever let us go. And that's the deepest truth about salvation. It's something on the human level that we do, and we must never minimize that. When Saul of Tarsus yielded to Christ on the Damascus road, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It was only later, when he described that experience of conversion, that he saw that deeper than anything that he had done was something that God had done. "It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me." We, as I say, must not underestimate the reality of the human reaction. I was thinking about it again this week, and there suddenly came into my mind the words of an old hymn written by Herbert Booth, one of General William Booth's descendants, about the grace of God. You know, sometimes the words of a hymn can be the vehicle of divine grace to our hearts, and this certainly was his vehicle for grace to my heart this week. Listen to these words. Perhaps you know it. "Savior, hear me while before thy feet I the record of my sins repeat. Stained with guilt, myself abhorring, filled with grief, my soul outpouring, canst thou still in mercy think of me? Stoop to set my shackled spirit free. Raise my sinking heart and bid me be thy child forgiven. Grace there is, my every debt to pay. Blood to wash my every sin away. Power to keep me spotless day by day in Christ for me." And then this last verse: "All the rivers of thy grace I claim. Over every promise write my name. As I am, I come believing. As thou art, thou dost receiving, bid me rise a freed and pardoned slave, master o'er my sin, the world, the grave, charging me to preach thy power to save, to sin-bound souls. Grace there is, my every debt to pay. Blood to wash my every sin away. Power to keep me spotless day by day in Christ for me." That wonderful, that marvelous, the God of all grace. Grace there is, my every debt to pay. I don't know where that fits into Peter's passage or to the sermon, but I wanted to read these words this morning, to savor them afresh with you, to let you feel the pulse, the beauty, the glory, the wonder of them. "All the rivers of thy grace I claim, over every promise write my name." Here's a promise. "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory." after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Put your name down there, beloved, and claim that as your own today. Set this, says Peter, over against the trial, whatever it may be, however severe it may become, wherever it may touch you. There is no possible combination of circumstances in which we may find ourselves, in which this glorious truth will not make all the difference. It's expressed beautifully in the words of the hymn we sang at the beginning of the service. Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. The God of all grace, every conceivable kind of grace for our present need. Grace in the common ways of life, grace in the extremities of life, grace for troubled hearts, grace for those that are tempted and tried, grace for the sorrowing, grace for the battling, grace for the failures. Grace there is, my every debt to pay, blood to wash my every sin away, power to keep me spotless day by day in Christ for me. Now look at the purpose that God has in bestowing that grace. He calls us to his eternal glory. That's the one thing. And he is intent upon making us perfect, establishing, strengthening, and settling us. Now, these are two things, the ultimate and the intermediate. Now, I want to leave the ultimate until the last and look for the moment at the intermediate. He undertakes by his grace, says Peter, to make us perfect. Now, we've seen repeatedly in our New Testament studies that this word doesn't mean to make sinless. It's not that that is in mind. We will be sinless, saved to sin no more in the glory, but not until then. What Peter has in mind is what Paul also has in mind when he uses this word, to bring us into our proper condition in the purpose and will of God. And you know, the whole of the theology of the gospel is involved in that idea. We've often made reference to Christ's parable of the lost coin. And this, it seems to me, is one of the profoundest utterances from the lips of Jesus, because it says so much about the sin of man and his need and the grace of God. Man was made in the image of God, just as the coin that was lost was stamped with the image and superscription of the king. It was minted for a purpose. There was a job for it to do, but it had got lost and it was out of circulation and fulfilling no useful function. And that's man in his sin, out of circulation, fulfilling no useful function, going round in circles and getting precisely nowhere. And the gospel comes to such a situation and finds that which is lost.
and the lost coin is brought back into circulation. Brought into its proper condition. That's what Peter is referring to. It's what Wesley speaks of in that lovely hymn we've just been singing. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And that is done when he fixes in us his humble dwelling and all his faithful mercies crown. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the divine purpose. And that, you see, is why Peter adds this rather curious and seemingly out of place phrase. After ye have suffered a while. After ye have suffered a while. Now, see the perspective that Peter has in what he says here. He's writing to saints under pressure. Under great pressure. But you see, he cuts it down to size. He describes it after ye have suffered a while. And you know how very true and realistic this is. At the time when we suffer, it's the biggest thing in our horizon. We cannot see anything except that. At the time, it's only later, when we've passed through it, that we're able to look at it in perspective and even smile at it and laugh at our reactions to it. But at the time, it is overwhelming. But Peter says, now, lift your eyes. See straight, he says. Do not look at it in overwhelming terms. See it in its context. See it in relation to what God is doing. Now that's very bold and daring of him, isn't it? But this is the biblical perspective. See your trial in the context of what God is doing with it in your life. He is fulfilling his ongoing purpose of bringing you into your proper condition. I have known men who've passed through the fire, and it has seemed to have been an unremitting pressure, going on and on and on, with little or no light at the end of the tunnel. But it has passed. And they've come out of the tunnel, different men, men with something imparted and ingrained into their deepest character that was not there before and that becomes definitive in all the rest of their spiritual lives. That's what Peter's saying. See it, he says, in relation to what God is doing. The suffering is not accidental. It is not even the deepest and truest thing to say that God allows it. The deepest and truest thing to say sometimes is that God ordains it. And if that is felt to be harsh and overdaring, let us remember that it has scriptural warrant on its side. Look at Joseph in prison in Egypt, separated from his family and seemingly without remedy and without hope. But there came a time when Joseph was able to say, God meant it, and that he meant it unto good. There is a divine ordination in so much that we pass through. He giveth not account of any of his matters. And as P.T. Forsyth once so daringly and pungently said, God is strong enough to resist pity until grief does its gracious work in our lives. What a God to worship. And that's what explains why, when sometimes we cry out in our anguish, oh God, why don't you do something now? And nothing happens. It's because God, not because he's weak, but because he's strong enough to resist pity. George Goodman's wonderful words are always in this connection with me. The brethren evangelist who, after a lifetime of honorable and fruitful service, passed through a time of terrible breakdown and spiritual darkness. And after he passed through it, he wrote these words. He led me by the way of pain, a barren and a starless place. I did not know his eyes were wet. He would not let me see his face. He left me like a frightened child, unshielded in a night of storm. How should I dream he was so near? The rain-swept darkness hid his form. But when the clouds were driving back and dawn was breaking into day, I knew whose feet had walked with mine. I saw his footprints all the way. But you see, you don't see them at the time. It's only when you look back that you see them. I did not know his eyes were wet. He would not let me see his face because he's strong enough to resist pity until the pressure, the trial, does its gracious work in us. Beloved, do you not feel a sense of comfort and security at being in the mighty hands of such a God as that? Could anything happen to us if that's what he's like? Oh, be reassured, says Peter. He's the God of all grace. The God of all grace. And he wants to bring us to our proper condition. Perfect us in that sense. Establish us. The word means to make firm or solid as granite. Solidity of character, massiveness of character is what suffering imparts. It's the prime condition of the athlete who, through strict training, has toughened his fibers and muscles and enables him to win the race. Establish you in that sense. Strengthen you, make you strong, remove all the weaknesses and flaws in the character. Isn't that worth suffering for? That we may overcome all the forces brought against us, to settle you, to establish foundations and lay firm and unshakable foundations of character in us. God's after. He's doing something far bigger, far greater, far grander than we could ever suspect. Which, of course, brings us to the ultimate idea. The God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory. What's all this disciplinary process for? Well, it's for something that far outspans the 70 years and 10 which were promised. It so far outspans that period of time that that period must be regarded only as a prologue to the real story. We have been called to share his eternal glory. It's as big as that. The purpose of God. Now, what does it mean that we should share his eternal glory? What do we suppose the life to come is like? What do we do in glory? Do we sit twiddling our thumbs and enter into a period of extended boredom after the disciplines and the exercises of this life? That's so utterly distorted as to be a caricature of the life to come. Sharing his eternal glory is a concept so mighty in its grandeur and magnificence that the Apostle Paul can say, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." Our trouble is that we're too earthbound in our thinking. This life is to be regarded merely as the prologue to the timeless life of God, that for which creation was really brought into being. Because of man's sin, the real purposes of God haven't begun yet for the universe. He's got to get this problem cleared up first. And then the glory of his future purposes will come into it all. And we shall have a share in it. Look at it this way. We are invited in the scripture to speak and to think of the coming of Christ in glory as the consummation. And so it is. We look for the Savior who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body. The scriptures speak of the marriage supper of the Lamb and invites us to think in nuptial terms of this whole matter. Well, a wedding is, of course, the climax and the consummation of the time of courtship and all the manifold preparations for the great day. And when the great day dawns, it's the bride's special and happy day. And all her friends and relatives gather together to celebrate the feast, the bridal feast. But that's not the end of the marriage. It's just the beginning of the marriage. It's the end of the preparation. It's the beginning of new unimagined responsibilities and duties and privileges and joys and happinesses. Now it's like that with this. The coming of Christ in glory is in one sense the consummation, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. But after the feast is over, you get on with the job. And God's sovereign, glorious purposes that are marvelous beyond all telling and description move into their own. And we are called to share this. You get hints of it in different parts of Scripture. What we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. Our hope, so great and so divine, may trials well endure. Yes, indeed. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Think of Joseph. The day he was set free from prison was the consummation of a long and weary wait. 13 years. But it was the beginning of his ascendancy. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. That's what lies before us. And that's what we're being prepared for. The God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory. And we are being prepared, disciplined, fashioned, fitted for something so unimagined in its wonder that even Wesley can only describe it in these terms: till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. It's the beginning of chapter one of the real book, and the best is yet to be. Now, see, that's what Peter sets before the suffering saint. Get your perspective right, he says. See where all this fits into the divine purpose. The God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory. A hope so great and so divine, may trials well endure and purge our souls from sense and sin as Christ himself is pure. May God bless his word to us, to our comfort, to our encouragement, and as an incentive to go on with him. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we bow in worship before the majesty of thy word and the greatness of thy sovereign purposes in our lives. O God, how great thou art! We worship thee, we adore thee, and we bless thee that we are in such mighty hands and in such safe keeping. Blessed be thy glorious name forever and ever. Amen.